Chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Pastor Nate said something in his prayer. We know how the story ends. Have you ever walked by somebody and they're reading a book and you recognize that book and you've read it and it's one of your favorite? Have you been tempted to tell them what the last chapter is all about? How it ends? You know, from throughout human history, philosophers have been trying to answer the question, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? As believers, we have the answers to all of those. And it's wonderful to know how the story ends. The title of the message tonight, Behold, I Come Quickly. We'll see that phrase several times in this chapter. But before we get to that, there are first five verses here where the angel gives John a few more details about his heavenly home. There will be a river of life flowing from God's throne. Look at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. John lists things in an interesting order as the angel shows him this throne. First the river, then the throne of God, and then the Lamb upon the throne. From the least important to the most important. This river is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. You know, our state of Michigan issued some license plates over the years with some mottos that let people know about our state. I find it very interesting. If you go all the way back to 1954, I won't ask for a raise of hands how many had one of these plates. That would mean you're at least 16 in 1954. But Water Wonderland. Do you remember that one? Water Wonderland. And then in 1965, they came out with Water Winter Wonderland, probably because people came here and they said, where's the water? It's frozen, okay? Water Winter Wonderland. And then in 1983, the Great Lakes State. And now since 2013, that phrase, Pure Michigan. And there is beauty when we think about massive amounts of pure water that are surrounding our state. But we all know just because we have a lot of water around us, it doesn't mean that every time you turn on the tap water, you're going to get pure water. Ask the people from Flint. In heaven, the water of life really is pure. And it's described as clear as crystal. There'll be no pollution there, no bacteria, only pure water, clear as crystal, reflecting the glory of God. It has to be pure. It represents our salvation. It flows from the throne of the one who said to the woman at the Samaria, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This river of water of life proceeds out of the throne. It's called the throne of God. It's also called the throne of the Lamb and of the Lamb. The deity of Christ is seen in this. And he'll continue. Jesus will rule the earth during the millennial reign. He will rule continually in heaven for all of eternity. John Walvoord says, Christ's reign on earth will not end, but it will change in its character. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. John has also shown a street that goes right to the throne that follows this river. Tree of life will also be there in verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now the phrase in the midst of the street probably is still referring to the river that's in the middle of the street. Try to picture this. In my mind, it helps me to think of a boulevard from the throne with the river as the median of that boulevard. This is not the same river that flows from the temple in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. This river is in the paradise of God, the new Jerusalem that John has been describing in chapter 21, the place we call heaven. The tree of life reminds us of the original Garden of Eden, from which man was banned after the fall. Man had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only tree that God said was not to be eaten. But once the fruit was eaten, the fulfillment of the curse was realized. In Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die." Some say, well, but Adam and Eve continued to live. No, they began to die. "Thou shalt surely die." Literally, the Hebrew word is repeated for death in that phrase. And it's understood, dying, thou shalt die. And as soon as they ate of that fruit, man began to die that very moment. Wenham, in New Bible Commentary, says, "Now the full cost of sin is apparent. It is not just an unquiet conscience, squabbles with one's dearest spouse, pain, or the drudgery of daily toil, but separation from the presence of God and ultimately physical death. That was the result of the curse. Thou shalt surely die." Separation from God. And so our first parents were banished from the garden. Genesis 3:24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life." That is, to keep them from having access to that tree of life. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. There is a promise in Revelation 2:7, when we began reading and studying the book of Revelation, for those who would be overcomers during the church age. That was a section on the seven churches. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so as there was the tree of life in the midst of that first paradise, so there will be one in the second. The description of the tree is on both sides of the river and on both sides of the street. That's caused a lot of discussion. People want to know in their minds, well, what is that? What do you think that looks like? It seems to be one tree. So the natural question, how can it be on both sides of the river or the street? Dr. Custer and others say that it is maybe one tree that spawns other trees from the same root system. He uses the example of the quaking aspen tree that grows new trunks, but it's connected to that one parent tree. It's a possibility. We'll find out when we get there. Others offer the solution that the river flows on both sides of the one tree. The tree of life will produce a variety of fruits, 12 in all. They grow, it says, every month. I couldn't help but think of someone in this church who gave us a wonderful gift one year. It was called the Fruit of the Month Club. And here in Michigan, that's an amazing thing because you just don't see fruit on your front porch in the wintertime. What an amazing gift. Every month, box came, and there's a different set of fruit or a different box of fruit every month. That's God's eternal plan for his children. We're all going to be in the Fruit of the Month Club for eternity. Won't that be grand? Some say that since time shall be no more, these are only symbolic months. No need of the sun or moon there. The months follow on earth, the lunar cycles. But we mentioned before that there will be a sequence of events, even though it's not considered as we would think of as day and night and months and years. So the variety of fruits will be produced in some kind of sequence. It's stated this way in terms that we can understand. The tree will also produce leaves that are said to be the healing of nations. Now, there's no sickness in heaven, no death in heaven. This may be, some say, referring to the benefit of the saints on earth in their physical bodies during the millennial reign. Another possibility is found in the meaning of the word healing. We get our word therapeutic from the word that's used here. So these leaves are health-giving rather than healing from a disease or a wound. We see additional blessings to the heavenly citizens in verses 3 through 5. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, And they need no candle or lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No more curse. The curse of sin will be lifted. The curse that was said, thou shalt surely die. There were more ramifications of what that curse brought with it in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, 14 through 19, we have a delineation of the terms of that curse. The serpent was also cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. He was cursed to crawl about on its belly and eat dust the days of his life. And he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first reference that we have to the coming of the Savior who would die on Calvary's cross, and his heel would be bruised with the nail that went through it, but it would be a mortal blow to the serpent. Eve was told that the Lord would multiply her sorrow in conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Adam had a new curse in his work environment. The ground was cursed, and that increased his labor. And also, he would return to that very dust from which he was created. We'll be in the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's repeated from verse 1. We'll still enjoy serving him. We sing in this life, there is joy in serving Jesus. And if you've ever served him, done something for someone else, taught a Sunday school class or worked in Awana doing something like that, you know the joy that comes. And so we sing that here. And we serve out of love and devotion. We find great pleasure in service. I don't know how we'll serve him in heaven, but it says here that we will. We'll have the same pleasure in worshiping and in serving as we find here. It also says that we'll see his face. Can you imagine seeing him face to face? His smile, his eyes. And so that's one of the blessings that we'll have when we get to heaven. We'll also bear his name in our foreheads, a mark of identification, a mark of belonging to Christ. We talk about the person who makes something has a maker's mark somewhere on that. Here, Christ is the one who made us, and he brought us back through redemption. The image that was lost is now restored. In Revelation 7:3, remember, the judgment was paused while 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, received the seal of God in their foreheads. We also saw in Revelation 13 how the Antichrist had his mark on the hand and in the forehead of those who followed him. And now here in Revelation 22, verse 4, the citizens of heaven will bear this identifying mark. We'll enjoy eternal daylight. John repeats what he said back in chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. No night there, no need for a candle or lamp, no need for the light of the sun, because the Lord God is the light in that heavenly city. And last, it says, we will reign forever and ever. Well, let's move now to verses 6 through 11, and we see the promise of his coming that's made to us. What's the reliability of that promise? When someone makes a promise to me, I want to know if they can follow through. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Who else is faithful and true? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the angel that says that is referring to his character. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. This message is being given to John by the angel. Angels are messengers that deliver God's message to man. All through the book of Revelation, they've been seeing coming from God's throne, saying what God wants said, doing what God wants done. The angel said these things are faithful, they're trustworthy and true. The same God who spoke through the prophets sent these angels. The message that they give is to show God's servants the things which must shortly come to pass. That word shortly is in a brief space of time. something that happens speedily. If you think about it, that's the way the book of Revelation started. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly, same word, come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. The promise itself is mentioned three times in this chapter. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." The word behold, idu. Look, watch, see, be ready, pay attention. Behold, I come quickly. He says the same words in verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. And then in verse 20, another word is used. Surely, his coming is with absolute certainty. He uses another word there, surely. And then he says the same thing, I come quickly. God has repeated his promise three times in this final chapter of the final book of our Bibles, his inspired revelation to mankind. When he does come, no one will ever be able to say, I don't think you ever warned us. I don't think you told us about this. This is how the story ends. The Bible ends with that cry, behold, I come quickly. He is coming again. There's a blessing in hearing and in obeying what God has revealed. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This is the third response that we're to have, and that was given at the very outset of the book again. In Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so this blessing comes to the ones who read, the ones who hear, and the ones who keep the words of this prophecy. And so that's what's repeated here. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy. You've heard it preached from this pulpit. You've read it in your own Bibles. Are you keeping it? Are you keeping what God has commanded in his word? That's where the blessing is. John's response to the angel's message and the angel's words are found in verses 8 through 11. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them that which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the book of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Three observations in these verses. First of all, only God is worthy of worship. Angels are not to be worshipped. John was corrected by this angel. Don't worship me. Don't fall down at my feet. The angel identified himself as a fellow servant. He uses the word soon doulos. It's the same thing that Paul called Epaphras and Tychicus in the book of Colossians. They were fellow servants. And here's an angel saying to a man, don't worship me, we're fellow servants. We both serve the living and true God. Hebrews 1:14 tells us angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They're servants. That last word for minister is a word we get our word deacon from. It's a person who serves. And so we have this recognition that angels are fellow servants. He also puts himself as a fellow servant of John's brothers. Now it gets real exciting to me here, because this angel, in saying he's a fellow servant as John, is saying I'm a fellow servant of your brothers. Would that include us as believers? And of the prophets, those are the Old Testament saints, and of those who keep the sayings of this book. Well, if there's any uncertainty, now we can be sure he's our fellow servant if we're keepers of the sayings of this book. He ends his rebuke by saying in verse 10, worship God. There are people today who think that they are spiritual by worshiping icons and idols and churches and ministers and movements and men. But there is a record here of an angel who says, worship only God. We are to worship Him, always and only Him. The one who said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He is the one that we worship. And so, the first observation here, only God is worthy of worship. The second, the time to witness is now. In verse 10, John was told to leave this revelation unsealed. He said, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It's interesting, when you go back to the Old Testament and read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, Daniel also was told to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. The time had not yet come. There was more to be revealed. So Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy of the book, and now John is told to leave it unsealed. Why? A.T. Robertson tells us, this book is to be left open for all to read. We're to be an open book for others. We're to let others know of the revelation that God has told us. And so that's why we're to witness. The time to witness is now. The third observation I have from these verses is there is no second chance. Verse 11 talks about the unjust and the filthy, the righteous and the holy. Everyone will be judged or rewarded by their faith or unbelief. It's evidenced by their life. Dr. Custer writes, the moral choices that people make in this life have eternal consequences. There is no second chance. In verses 12 through 16, we see the promise of his coming repeated. Jesus is bringing a reward with him. Verse 12. After the first promise, a blessing was given for those who kept the sayings of the prophecy. Now there's a reward that Jesus is going to bring everyone according to his work. And behold, verse 12, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Remember when we get to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, the books will be opened. At the great white throne, when the wicked dead are judged, the books will be opened. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, is where our names are written for eternity. But what are these other books? They're the books that record our works, the things that we've done. And so there are degrees of reward, as there are, I believe, degrees of punishment. And so here, Jesus is bringing this reward to give every man according to his work. It is an individual accounting. It is an individual reward. Are you laying up for yourselves treasures on earth? Will there be rewards there for your faithfulness for him? Jesus reminds us that he's eternal in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's man's tendency to limit his understanding to the things that he has experienced. And our lifetimes are very short. I think that's why there's so much revisionist history. Well, I don't like the way history fits into my life, and so I'll just rewrite it. Thinking that you have knowledge that no one else in history has is the height of human arrogance. But here, Jesus reminds us of his eternality. And he records it. First, he says, I am. This was the major theme of Christ's ministry. He said it often, and John records these I am statements often. Why? Because he's saying, I am eternal. I always was. I always am. I always will be. And in saying that, he's saying, I am God. And man needed to be confronted with that. Well, they recognize him as the eternal God. There were seven statements of the identity of Christ as the I am recorded in the Gospel of John. I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. The first mention of I am is in Genesis 15:1. Fear not, Abraham. The Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, said, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The last mention is here in chapter 22. We see it in verse 13 and in verse 16. He said, I am Alpha and Omega here. He said, I am the root and the offspring of David. It was the phrase that Moses used to identify who sent him to the children of Israel as they were in Egypt. Moses asked God, what shall I say unto them that they'll know who sent me? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent thee. Christ used the expression to convince the Jews of his identity in John 8:58. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He spoke the words when arrested by the soldiers, and they were overwhelmed by his power, John 18:6. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. He is the I am. We also see his eternality in the letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He also says, I am the beginning and the end. And the fourfold testimony to his eternality, I am the first and the last. All of that in this verse. He promises another blessing for those who are obedient in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. He's not teaching here a work salvation, but a salvation that is genuine and proves our faith by obedience. If your faith doesn't affect the way that you live, we said it often in the book of James, you've got the wrong kind of faith. He makes a distinction between those who are obedient and those who are disobedient in verse 15. He said, blessed are they that do his commandments. But in 15, for without those who will not be in the Jerusalem are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, that is, who loves a lie and who is a liar, they will not be in heaven. Contrast there. In verse 16, he repeats the validity of this revelation. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. This authorization comes by his own identity. I, Jesus, it is I who have given this message. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we're studying. I have sent mine angel. He's not a fallen angel. He's not a demon. He's one of God's angels. Jesus reminds us of his royal human lineage, of the root and the offspring of David. He reminds us that he is the bright and morning star. Wolford says, historically, Christ comes from David. Prophetically, his coming is like the morning star, the beginning of a bright new day. Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Balaam gave when Balak wanted him to curse Israel, the Israelites. And yet he stood up and blessed them. And one of those blessings was a prophetic blessing of this morning star. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. Last, an invitation is given. And whenever there's an invitation is given, there is the expectation of a response. At the very end of the record of God's revelation, here is a wonderful invitation to all. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The judgment on man by God for man's sin has been described in this book. Those seven vials the outpouring of his wrath upon man's sin. It's here in this book. But the words John wrote in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 17 echo in the listener's ears. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who is calling others to come? It's the call of the Holy Spirit. It's the call of the bride, the church. The Holy Spirit is at work convicting men of sin. John 16:8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He is inviting people to come. The bride of Christ, the church, has been given the great commission. We're to invite people to come to Christ in salvation. What a wonderful word, come. We find it throughout Scripture. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To whom was this invitation given? Him that hears, him that is thirsty, and whosoever will. That is, the one who is willing. The invitation is repeated three times in verse 17. Come, come, come. Take the water of life freely. The fact that salvation is free does by no means mean that it is something that has no value. It was purchased at great price. The sin debt has been fully paid. Redemption is now offered freely to all who will come. If you refuse to come, there is a day of judgment. Matthew 25:41, the Lord will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 18 and 19, there's a warning for any who add or take away from God's revelation. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The warning is for everyone. Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. We saw back in verse 7 the promised blessing for hearing and obeying the words of the prophecy. That promise was given in Revelation 1:3, as I mentioned. But there's a warning for those who hear and add to or take away from what they hear. The book here, and probably not just talking about the book of Revelation, but the entire scriptures. If you add to this book, God will add to you the plagues that are written in it. What if you copy a verse and you add a word that wasn't there in your Bible? You're learning a memory verse along with the Awana kids. Does that mean that God will add plagues to you and judge you for that? No. One of the authors, Sweet, says, it's not mere human error that is meant, but deliberate falsification. That is, I read what God says, and I'm going to twist it. I'm going to say something different. I'm going to add or take away part. If you intentionally delete any of God's message, your name will be deleted from the book of life and the holy city. Here's a stern warning to any cultist who adds his own writings and equates them with the Word of God. Oh, yes, you can have your Bible, but you need this book to go along with it. Here's a warning as well to those who add the doctrines of works to the salvation that's by grace alone. Here's a warning for those who preach only parts of the Bible and leave the other parts out because they're too convicting. Here's a warning against those who claim to have a word from the Lord, a vision, a mystical experience, a voice that speaks to them outside of God's word, and they equate it with what God has said. There's a final word from Jesus. Surely I come quickly. Verse 20. John's response, amen. It's true. And then he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. a response of anticipation, a response of faith, a response of readiness. What about you? Can you say that? Do you say that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The book ends with a benediction, a blessing. Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If you look back at the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, the very last verse there, 6, you'll find that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, ends with a curse. The law could never save us. Malachi 4, 6 says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The New Covenant, the New Testament, that of grace, ends with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We know how the story ends. Let's be faithful and warn others of what is ahead, the judgment of God that will fall upon the sins of mankind. Let's be faithful and tell others of God's wonderful, saving, redemptive grace. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it begins. We thank you for how it ends, where the fall of man was finally answered with a way of salvation, a plan of redemption, and a promise of an eternal home. May it change the way we live. May it change the way we see other people. Help us to spread the news of the gospel and be faithful in living lives that are changed by your grace so that others would see the power of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.